2 years ago, I went to my first therapy session. I was very nervous. I changed outfits about 8 to 10 times. I prepped the whole way there, reminding myself it was just a conversation and it would be over in about 50 minutes. Just go in, act normal, be better, go home. Now, if you truly know me, normal has a sliding scale. For example, I was trained for voiceover work and acting for about 7 years and can change my voice, dialect, diction, and sound. I have a range of about 30 different voices. Keep this in mind. So I walk in and there's like 3 different places to sit, 2 chairs and a couch. So in my mind, I'm like, where do I go? I wasn't gonna ask the therapist because I wasn't sure if it was some sort of test. I decided to sit in the safest place in the room where everyone else sits in the movies or on TV, on the couch. I figured it was like choosing C on the test when you don't know the answer. There was a 1 out of 3 chance I'd get it right. And she'd think I was average. Anyway, I sit down and I'm like, shoes off, shoes on. Do I lay down? Do I sit up? And I can see that she can see all of this is playing out in my mind. She is trying not to laugh and she asks me in the calmest voice ever, are you okay? And with my most normal self, I look up and answer, absolutely. Because speaking with a British accent when you're not British is completely normal. Needless to say, I eventually learned that it was okay that I was not okay. Last week, Tinsley taught us that same principle. He encouraged us to be honest with ourselves and with God when we're not okay, to face our hardest moments with truth and humility so that we can better experience the hope that Jesus has for us in those seasons. But I don't think it's enough to simply be honest with God and yourself. I think we also have to be transparent with people. And real talk, that's hard. But when we think about it, we're hardwired for connection. Just look at the individual makeup of our bodies. We are a direct reflection of God's blueprint for what community looks like. Various pieces that operate differently, connected by a series of vessels and veins, being pumped with blood that flows freely from the heart of God, moving us to work together towards a common goal, love. But what does that look like when our individual world feels dark, isolating, and well, not okay? How do we carry someone else's burden with boundaries in place when we have so many burdens of our own? How do you carve out space for community in the midst of chaos and confusion? We need only to look at the Apostle Paul and his relationship with the community of the Philippian church. Paul was no stranger to the weight of darkness and isolation. And when we enter Paul's story with the Philippian community, he is writing to them from one of the darkest places imaginable, prison. The book of Philippians is located in the New Testament. It is essentially a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church of Philippi, his first church plant in what we consider to be modern-day Europe. The Philippian church was extremely diverse due to the various kingdoms that ruled and established the city. By the time Paul enters the story, the Romans have come into power. Thracians, Greeks, Italians, Romans, and a small number of other people groups that came as slaves or servants to the Romans all reside in Philippi. There are 4 chapters in Philippians, and where we pick up today is chapter 4. Now, there's a lot in this chapter alone, and I want to get to all the good bits, so I'm just going to give you a rundown, but I'm going to tell you like Andy, read your Bible for yourself. I added the for yourself. As I mentioned, Paul is in prison. Now, when we think prison, we think Shawshank Redemption, but imprisonment could have meant heavily guarded house arrest, or being held underground, awaiting a trial or execution in horrific health conditions. Bottom line, Paul is in a hole in the ground with absolutely nothing and no one. Paul legit tells the Philippians he loves them twice, and rightfully so. Unlike some of the other churches Paul planted, the Philippians offered their continued support of Paul through their prayer and finances. Because of their generosity, Paul was able to advance the church in spreading the gospel. But just as he tells them that he loves them, he flips the script and starts to admonish them. That's a real friend for you. He recognized that they would need each other as considerable opposition to the growing church arose. both from outside the church and from within. He calls out two important founders for arguing and creating division amongst them. He pleads with them to come together, as the church is only effective when they are on one accord with one another. How could they walk together unless they first agreed? Paul recognized that non-believers in the city would only see Jesus by the way the Philippians showed their love for each other. I believe that stands true for the church today. Unless we as followers of Christ are unified, we will never be effective witnesses of the love and grace of Christ. Paul knows the suffering that many of them will eventually endure. He points out that being in right relationship with each other is just one of many keys to having true joy in the midst of despair. And in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, he goes on to give them a few more. It reads, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." How could the words rejoice, gentleness, thanksgiving, and peace come from the lips of someone imprisoned and charged as an enemy of the state, let alone as instructional encouragement? I don't know about you, but I have a hard time driving through Atlanta with a heart of thanksgiving. Yet here he is telling them, in the midst of your struggle, have joy. Exude gentleness to others, not just in the church, but to everyone. People that didn't look, think, or act like them. Then he says, be anxious for nothing. Aren't you in prison, possibly facing death, Paul? But still, he says, be anxious for nothing. But he doesn't say no matter what. Look at it. He says, in every situation, not just when we feel like it, not just when we understand, but in every situation, to pray and to pray with urgency. That's what he means by petition. Paul starts the next verse with "and." It's conjunctive, meaning verses 6 and verse 7 are connected. You do this, and this will follow. You will receive a peace that transcends understanding, and that peace will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I don't normally think of peace as something that protects me, rather as something I have to protect. However, Paul presents a revolutionary Christological concept. God's peace will protect you in every situation, your heart and mind, the core of who you are created to be. God's peace will protect you. Paul goes on in Philippians verse 8 to say, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Paul's response to adversity, even as a follower of Christ, just feels wrong. I mean, have you ever been in a dark place? Hello, 2020. Have you wanted to think on things that are true, noble, right, and pure after watching the news or just stepping outside having to wear a mask? Never mind the problems that you had before the pandemic. Yet, what it seems like Paul is saying to the church is that focusing on our circumstances leads to more contempt and less content. Let me say that one more time. Focusing on our circumstances leads to more contempt and less content. I know this to be true in my own life. March 10th, 2018, my son died in a tragic car accident. His name is Parth Patel. I adopted Parth on my 25th birthday. I was his 7th grade English teacher. And on the first day of school, as he walked down the hallway to my class, I felt God speak to my heart that he was going to be my son. And I said, I rebuke you, Satan. At the end of that school year, Parth became the greatest birthday gift I'd ever received. 10 years later, his death became the greatest gift of grief I'd ever experienced. 3 weeks after spreading his ashes off the coast of Ponce Inlet, Florida, I found myself in a therapist's office, sitting on a couch, anxiously speaking British, engulfed by darkness. I couldn't sleep at night. I could barely keep it together during the day. I didn't eat. I was angry, hurt, confused. I never asked God why, but I did ask, why now? I isolated myself. All I could think about was my loss and the hurt and the pain from the loss. As the months dragged on, the darkness got heavier. However, the grieving version of me became good at playing the I'm good version of me. I was still serving at church, working when I could muster the energy, praying for people in small spurts of emotional strength, and telling myself I was okay, but I wasn't okay. I got to the point where I began to think about various ways I could, in fact, kill myself. One day, I saw it in my mind and I didn't cringe. The Sunday before I planned everything, I agreed to host one last time for Decatur City. No one knew anything about what I was feeling. Some of the staff knew my son had died, but that was all. When I finished the second service, I gathered my things to head home. There was a sweet lady by the name of Kelly on the guest services team. She spoke to me all the time, and I'd give her a hug, but that was the extent of our relationship. That Sunday, I just happened to park in a different spot. As I left out the front doors, Kelly urgently called my name. She didn't stop until I stopped. I turned, said hello, and before I could say, "How are you?" she asked me, "Hey, sweet girl, where's your sparkle today?" I looked at her confused. I responded, "I didn't dress up as much today," and she stopped me abruptly and said, "No, I mean here, in your eyes. Usually, when I see you on screen, you have a sparkle in your eyes." I started to cry, and I quietly told her my son had died and that I was still grieving. And she hugged me and immediately began to pray. I don't remember every word, but I do remember her crying and praying, "God, remind my sweet friend that she doesn't need to be anxious for anything. Hold her in your arms. In Jesus' name, amen." And that night, for the first time in over 9 months, I felt God's peace protecting me, uprooting my contempt, and reminding me that my life was indeed in His hands.
Jesus.
have wondered why I said my son's death was one of the greatest gifts of grief I've ever received. It's rare that we hear grief called a gift. I'm not trying to win any Christian brownie points or downplay my years of devastation, but like the Apostle Paul, I realized one thing that I intentionally glossed over in the reading earlier. Right at the end of verse 5, Paul states, "The Lord is near." He sandwiches it right between showing our gentleness and shifting our anxiety. The Lord is near. That's what I had forgotten. Not because I wasn't reading my Bible or listening to praise music. I mean, Tremble by Mosaic and No Weapon by Fred Hammond were on repeat. But I couldn't do it on my own. Darkness is consuming. It clouds your mind, covers your heart, and eventually, if you give in, it can invade every fiber of your being. I had been working on the mental health piece with my therapist, but I hadn't been working on the spiritual heart piece with anyone. I hadn't done the work of truly letting anyone else in. When Kelly stopped to stand with me and pray for me, she reminded me that God was near. This is the power of community. She stopped to show gentleness to me and share my grievances with God. In Philippians 4, verses 10 through 14, Paul does such a beautiful job explaining the gift of sharing in each other's burdens in the midst of our own. I love how the Message version conveys what he says. It reads, "I'm glad in God, far happier than you would ever guess. Happy that you're again showing such strong concern for me." He goes on to say, "I'm just as happy with little as with much as with little. I found the recipe for being happy, whether full or hungry, hands full or hands empty. Whatever I have, wherever I am, I can make it through anything and the one who makes me who I am." I don't mean that your help didn't mean a lot to me. It did. And Paul closes by saying, "It was a beautiful thing that you came alongside me in my troubles." Kelly was my beautiful thing. What I didn't know at the time that she prayed for me was that Kelly had cancer and was preparing for chemo treatment. A few weeks later, as I thanked her, she told me her news. This time, I was able to pour back into her what she had originally given to me. It wasn't about us carrying each other's burdens, rather about us carrying our burdens to God. Our deepest desires have nothing to do with things like money, sex, politics, influence, or position. Our deepest desires have everything to do with relationship, being fully seen, known, and loved by others and by God. But where does Paul even get this idea of sharing in each other's burdens? Well, Jesus, of course, who said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." To me, that means your individual problems become intimately mine, because as a community, we are immeasurably His. Often, we look at our time and resources and think we don't have the space for community. Well, thanks to COVID, we have all the time in the world to center ourselves around like-minded community. This time is not on accident, and I personally believe it is an opportunity to see God do something intentional in the middle of this storm. Because as one of my favorite teachers of the Bible, Bianca Althoff, loves to say, "Nothing just happens, honey." So while we may not be able to gather here in this building right now, I hope that you recognize that our spiritual connection is not limited by our physical distance. No matter how dark things may have seemed in the past few months, how they may look right now, or how they might look behind the shadow of uncertainty in the future, I believe if we're willing, God can use people like you and me to share in the heaviness of the things that weigh us down, pointing each other back to the light and love of Christ. What that community looks like is different based on everyone's emotional, mental, and spiritual needs. For me, community meant a therapist, phone calls in the middle of the night from family and friends, Christian and non-Christian resources on anxiety, boundaries, mental health, replaying talks from Christian teachers several times a day, massage therapy, walks and prayers along the Chattahoochee River, and crying with friends as they reminded me of who I was as a woman and a daughter of Christ, just to name a few. Whether you're a Christ follower or not, a great starting point is to join a virtual small group. I can only tell you what I know to be true from my own experience. It was my small group, a church, that helped me to fight the fear of raising an 11-year-old Indian boy as my son. It was my community that kept us both alive our first year together. It was his middle school small group leaders that helped me navigate the waters of pornography with him at 13. My small group of Christ followers and non-Christians that helped me grieve when he chose to live the next few years going between his biological family and high school friends. It was my small group, family, and community that encouraged me to trust God's new adventure to move overseas to Dubai. It was my community in Dubai that helped me to keep my heart open, laced in forgiveness towards Parth when he was ready to return. It was a collegiate small group friend that came with me to spread his ashes in the ocean. It was a hand-selected group of men and women like Kelly that God chose to surround me with in my battle against darkness. It was the church who helped me get the therapy that I needed. And it was a small group of just grad girls that helped me celebrate 2 years of heavenly life for my sweet boy, pointing me back to the light of Jesus, helping to bear my burden in the strength, love, and grace of Christ. I want to be sure you hear me say, being in community doesn't make the problems go away, but it does make the path clearer. And I've learned that when I'm willing to put myself in community like that, I'm reminded every day that Jesus is my redemption, my salvation, my strength, my light in the darkness, my friend forever, and that his love for me is unconditionally unending. It literally makes every single day worth living.
Come together, strangest neighbors, our blood is one. Children of generation, every nation of kingdom come. So don't let your heart be troubled. Hold your head up high, don't fear no evil. Fix your eyes on this one truth. God is madly in love with you. So take courage, hold on, be strong. Remember where our help comes from. All creation, everything with breath, repeat the sound. All the children, clean hands, pure hearts, good grace, good God. His name is Jesus. Your kingdom come.